Genesis chapter 1. It's kind of exciting today because now that we're in our sixth message in this series through Genesis, we are moving beyond the first verse. So, progress. Genesis chapter 1, and just hold your place there. The 5th century theologian Augustine was surely right when he said that Genesis was written to make us Christians, not mathematicians. And as we saw last week, the story of Jesus begins not in the little town of Bethlehem, but in eternity past. He, Jesus, that is, was at creation, not being created, but as creator. The Apostle John was referring to Jesus when he wrote, "All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that has been made." Genesis is as Christian as any part of the New Testament. And so while the purpose of Genesis is not to make us mathematicians or physics professors or to give us a strict chronology so that we can carefully calculate the age of the earth, it most certainly is a truthful and accurate account of the beginnings of the universe. In fact, the Bible's great storyline of creation and fall, redemption and new creation, quite understandably falls apart if we cannot rely on what the Bible says about the very first step, creation. Without confidence in the Bible's account of the first creation, how can we be confident about the Bible's promises of a new creation? Without a first Adam who sinned and imputed his guilt to us, how can we be confident that there is a gospel where the second Adam comes and stands in our place for our forgiveness? These are gospel issues, ultimately. And so it is with that knowledge that we want to push ahead. Genesis 1, beginning in verse 3, and I want to read through till verse 12. If you're able, I would ask you to stand as I read this portion of God's authoritative and unerring and life-giving word. This is the word of the Lord. "And God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. And God said, 'Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters.' And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, 'Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear.' And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas, and God saw that it was good. And God said, 'Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth.' And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kind, and trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its own kind. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening and there was morning the third day." This is God's word. Let's pray. And now, God our Father, we ask for your help in understanding your word, and that in understanding your word, we might receive it with joy and be changed by it. Lord, grant faith to the skeptic today, we ask. And for all of us who believe you, for all of us who know you, Lord, continue your work in us to make us conformed more and more into the image of Christ. This we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may have a seat. The Bible's creation account is remarkably short and spare of details. In fact, if you were to compare the biblical creation account to the creation accounts that come from other ancient Near Eastern countries, from places like the Canaanites, from Egypt, from Babylon, one of the things that you would notice immediately is how much longer those accounts are. And one of the reasons why they're so long is because they're filled with all kinds of things that the gods are up to. The gods are fighting with one another. The gods are committing indecent acts with one another. The gods are coming down and having amorous relationships with some of their human subjects. And all of this stuff is coming and going. And even in the midst of the warfare and the amorous activity between the gods, from all of that chaos, violence, and sex spills forth various parts of the cosmos and the earth. And they're clearly fanciful tales, whether it's one god cutting off the head of another god and the blood that gushes forth forms this ocean or that river, whatever you may have. These are clearly fanciful, mythical tales with lots of literary flourish, lots of fanciful details, and they go on and on. Not so with the biblical account of creation. It's very straightforward. It's very simple. It's written in a lovely literary style, but it's not mythical at all. In fact, it bears none of the hallmarks of ancient myth. For some who would want to say, well, I read the creation account as poetry. Well, then you're misreading it, because it's not written in the form of Hebrew poetry. If you'd like to see really good Hebrew poetry, read the vast middle section of the book of Job. That's Hebrew poetry. Genesis account is not Hebrew poetry. It is what many scholars refer to as elevated prose, which means this: it's beautifully written historical narrative. That's what it is. We shouldn't be surprised that it's beautifully written. Its ultimate author is God. Nor should we be surprised that it is intended to be read as an historical account, because once again, its author is ultimately God. We should also not expect the Genesis account to give us some sort of an exhaustive key to answer every question that a geologist or a physicist or an astronomer might press upon it. Can you imagine how massive a God's eye view account of creation would be? How far beyond our capacity to understand it would be? There is a graciousness in God's determining to give us a brief, spare of detail creation account. He wants it to be able to be read and understood by anybody in any culture throughout time. It's interesting. You read those ancient Near Eastern creation myths, and they read very much like ancient Near Eastern creation myths. We don't read them much because they are so much of their time. They are so defined by their particular culture. They're not portable. But Genesis, in its beautiful brevity, in its literary loveliness, and in its briefness, is extraordinarily portable from one culture to another, from one generation to another. And that's why millions and millions and millions of people today still read the biblical Genesis account, and no one's reading the Babylonian creation account. So this has been gracious of God to give us the creation account that He has given us in the form in which He has given it to us. We should not expect to have all of our questions answered about the how-tos of all of God's works of creation. We should also not try to force contemporary scientific canons upon Genesis as though the inspired writer was really interested in answering every question someone in the 21st century Western world would want to answer. But let us all be very clear on this point. There is no conflict between the Bible and science. Science will never prove false any claims made by the Bible. Likewise, the Bible will never be in conflict with anything we know to be true, like the molecular makeup of water, or the fact that the earth revolves around the sun, or the intricacies of the human nervous system. There is no conflict between a firm belief in the inerrancy and authority of Scripture and a life in the sciences. Any study of Genesis must affirm this reality. Too often, either because of the statements of zealous unbelievers or because of the flawed interpretations of the Bible by some believers, people are left with the impression that a choice has to be made, either between confidence in Scripture or appreciation for science. That's a false choice. We need to understand two things at this point: that the creation account is a true historical account, and that the Bible does not speak in a language of contemporary scientific canons and was not intended to answer every question that every generation might press upon it. Now, by God's own design, much about the created order, much about the world around us, can be known and understood simply by careful observation and experimentation. That's why you don't have to be a Christian to be a good brain surgeon, right? In fact, if you gave me a choice between an unbelieving brain surgeon who was a really good brain surgeon and a really sweet Christian fellow who was just kind of okay at it, you know, about a 50-50 record, give me the non-Christian good brain surgeon every day, right? If you give me a choice between a Christian plumber who's not that good at it and a non-Christian plumber who's excellent at it, give me the non-Christian plumber. Because there are things that unbelievers can be really, really good at in this world. There are things that unbelievers can observe about the reality around them and become very skilled in. But here's the catch. Our knowledge of the world around us will in some ways always be hampered, at least to a certain degree, and in some ways to a profound degree, without the light of Scripture. So, for example, let's consider the age of the earth. I figure, as long as I have you here, I might as well open up a can of worms, right? But I want you to know the doors are barred. No one's getting out of here. So, let's just talk about the age of the earth. I confess that I'm not all that dogmatic on this point, given that I do not believe that the Bible intends to tell us how old the earth is. And I think sometimes attempts to determine the precise age of the earth might not be the best use of our time or the best use of the Bible. Okay, so I just offended half of you. Now I'm going to offend the other half. However, the most intelligent biologists, the most intelligent astronomers, the most skilled geologists can try to determine the age of the earth all they want. But if they operate on the presuppositions that there is no God, and that therefore creation was not supernaturally brought into being, if they reject the fact that there was a sinful fall that profoundly impacted the entire created order, if they deny that there was a cataclysmic flood, which every ancient civilization, by the way, has an account of, but if they deny that, this flood that the Bible itself tells us had a profound effect upon the earth, if they deny all of those things, then they can try to calculate the age of the earth all they want, and they're not going to get the right answer. That's all I'm saying. If you take out the filters, you know, when we think about the age of the earth, we've got to look through certain things. We've got to look through the fact that God is, that He made all things, that there was a sinful fall that profoundly impacted the entire created order, that there was a cataclysmic flood that changed things such that the longevity of humans was changed. If we take all of that out, how do you think you're going to get an accurate answer to the question? You won't. So, I'm not that persuaded by those who beat upon their chest and talk about settled science in this area. If you're smart enough to say that there is no God, then you're too smart to give me an answer about the age of the earth. My assumption is that God created the earth and the cosmos just as He created the man and woman, as mature beings. God did not create a smooth sphere and wait for somehow rivers and erosions to give us valleys and peaks. My assumption is that just how He did not create Adam as an embryo, but as a mature human, He created a mature cosmos. We're going to talk about this a little bit next week when we talk about beauty, but think about it. Things tend to reach their height of beauty at a more mature state, right? Think about a flower. What's more beautiful? A rose in full bloom or a seed under the earth? It would make sense to me that when God made the heavens and the earth, He made them at the height of their flowering, the height of their capacity to be enjoyed for the beauty that they are. I'll throw that out there. Do with it what you like. And so my assumption is that a proper calculation of the earth's age is impossible if one denies God, if one denies the supernatural creation of the cosmos, if one denies the fall and its tragic consequences, and if one denies the cataclysmic flood. If you deny those things, don't try to tell me how old the earth is. Now I'm going to let you in on a little secret. Scientists, just like pastors, are sinful. And unbelieving scientists have certain presuppositions that they want very much to be true. Scientists can be every bit as doctrinaire as this preacher. In a moment of candor, the novelist Aldous Huxley, writer of Brave New World, anybody have to read Brave New World in high school? Get to read Brave New World in high school? Okay. He was the grandson of one of the most famous biologists in the earth at that time. His name was Thomas Huxley, a biologist and a philosopher, very close friend of Charles Darwin. In fact, he was referred to in England as Darwin's pit bull. Aldous Huxley was his grandson. And this is what Aldous Huxley wrote about his atheism. He said, quote, "I had a motive for not wanting the world to have a meaning. Consequently, I assumed that it had none." Do you see the progression there? My motive for there not to be a God preceded my conclusion that there was no God. And was able without any difficulty to find satisfying reasons for this assumption that there was no meaning. The philosopher who finds no meaning in the world is not concerned exclusively with a problem in pure metaphysics. In other words, what he's saying, and this is key, that the person who says there is no God is not working strictly in metaphysical terms or in these lofty kind of beyond physical ideas. He's doing something very earthy, very practical, Huxley says. And again, this is coming from an atheist. He says he's not working out a problem of pure metaphysics. He is also concerned to prove that there is no valid reason why he personally should not do as he wants to do, or why his friends should not seize political power and govern in the way that they find most advantageous to themselves. For myself, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation, sexual and political. Interesting, isn't it? Michael Shermer, the editor of Skeptic Magazine, a scientist himself, has stated that he became an atheist. He grew up in a Christian home, but became an atheist when he went to university, and while he was a student at university, began to envy the lifestyle of his atheist friends. It was more about a desire for a particular lifestyle, the shaking off of restraints, than it was any intellectual pursuit of truth. Thomas Nagel, one of the great influential philosophers of the 20th century, himself an atheist, acknowledges that the physical evidence for Darwinism has all but completely crumbled. And in his one of his more recent books, he has written that the evidence for Darwinism, quote, is almost certainly false. But he still clings to his unbelief. Because you see, this impulse to prefer a world without God, an impulse grounded in a desire to be one's own Lord, is why many otherwise intelligent men and women of science embrace demonstrably false ideas like something coming from nothing, chaos ordering itself, emptiness filling itself, the belief that somehow self-consciousness and love and beauty are nothing more than the accidents of unguided physical processes. Amazing what we are willing to believe. And apart from the light of Scripture, we will accept all of these things as, quote, settled science, things that we know are not true. I hope this doesn't come as a surprise to you, but Christians are supernaturalists. We're not superstitious, we're supernaturalists. Here's what that means. We believe that there is more to reality than what we can see with our own eyes. And so we believe in God. We believe God revealed Himself through His written word. Because we're supernaturalists, we believe that men and women are sinners, but that God has provided a gracious salvation through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is Himself God. And may I humbly suggest to you that if you struggle to believe these words, and God said, let there be light, if you struggle to believe that, then the miraculous conception of Jesus, His death in the place of sinners, and His resurrection from the dead are going to give you real problems. Now, we need to avoid two common errors. Two common errors. First, we must be careful to not misread or misinterpret the Bible so that we create a false conflict between the Bible and facts. For instance, for many years, the church believed that the sun and the other planets revolved around the earth. You know why they believed that? It's not because the Bible teaches it. The Bible never teaches that. But I think that they tended to believe that, not just tended to believe it, but they were so committed to it that they persecuted scientists for it. The reason why they believed in geocentricity, that the earth is the center of the cosmos, I think is primarily for two reasons. First, a misreading of the Bible. They would read certain passages of Scripture that talk about the cosmos in architectural terms, passages that are clearly metaphorical to help us understand that the cosmos is the temple of God, but they took those in such a wooden, literal sense that they placed the earth at the center of the universe literally. I think the other reason why they did this is because they just couldn't imagine that God would go to the trouble of creating the earth in such a special way and not make us the center of it all. But we're not the center of it all. He is. So let us not misread the Bible or misinterpret the Bible so that we end up creating a false dilemma between what the Bible says and what the facts actually state. When the Bible is read properly and interpreted correctly, there will never be a dilemma between the facts and what the Bible says. Another example of this false dilemma is found right here in a misreading of verses 6 through 8 of Genesis chapter 1. Do you see it? And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." Now, as I was reading that, some of you were going, "Huh? What is going on?" And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. Now, when I was a kid, one of the things I heard from some well-meaning brothers and sisters was that what this teaches is that there are two seas. The seas are the waters that are on the earth, and a sea that is above the surface of the earth, that encircles the earth. And that what flooded the earth at Noah's flood was that God opened those waters and brought them down. And the problem is that that's just a simple misreading of verses 6 through 8 of chapter 1. Verses 6 through 8 of chapter 1 do not actually teach that there is a sea above the surface of the earth. You know what it teaches? Now, this is going to be scandalous, but here's what it teaches. It teaches that rain comes out of the sky. Riveting, huh? Did you know that the people in those days knew that rain came out of rain clouds? Yeah. It's just simply saying what we know today. Water comes out of the sky. And God separated the surface of the earth from beyond the surface of the earth with this wonderful thing called an atmosphere. Now, we should not be surprised that when Genesis was written, it wasn't written in contemporary scientific canonical language. It was written in phenomenological language. They observed the phenomenon and then described it. And all of this inspired by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit did not inspire Moses to write words that no one would understand for another 5,000 years. Once again, the portability of the biblical account is extraordinary. So we must avoid misinterpreting and misreading the Bible. Did you know that a lot of the crazy people who believe in a flat earth base it upon what the Bible says? How do they do that? Well, because they're kind of crazy. No, they just read the Bible really poorly. So again, they take some of the architectural language that the Bible uses about the foundations of the earth and that kind of thing. And they say, see, the earth must be flat. No, you're just reading the Bible really poorly. Stop doing that. All right, number two. We must not seek to accommodate the Bible to fit contemporary scientific paradigms. We must not always be seeking to shape the Bible so that it fits just right with whatever generation of scientists are saying at that given moment. I want to let you in on another little secret. Scientific paradigms are always shifting. So we don't seek to accommodate the Bible to contemporary ideas. What we are told in the Genesis account is to be understood as a record of actual events. The creation account is not poetry, It is a historical narrative, and it is written with a careful, very deliberate literary style that shows from the precision of the literary style the precision of God's work in creation. Now, the bottom line is some of us are going to disagree on certain questions about the age of the earth and on certain ways to understand the precise nature of the creation days. So let me give you a few things that we need to agree upon. Some of you are going to wish this list was longer. Some of you are going to wish it was shorter. But here it is. Six things, and they're in your sermon guides. One, we need to affirm the supernatural creation of the cosmos. God said, and it was done. That much is clear. It's reaffirmed throughout the scriptures. God structured the days of creation in such a way that their very order is filled with theological meaning. And so it's hard for me to imagine that the riches of truth mined from the account of the creation days would merely be a literary technique having nothing to do with the actual facts. The facts, the theological truth in the creation account is given foundations by the fact that the account it describes is actually true. So we need to affirm the supernatural origin, the creation of God. Two, we need to affirm the special and supernatural creation of the man and the woman. That God formed them in the way that the Bible describes that He formed them. We must not accept the worldly notion that makes man just a higher primate, having ascended from lower primates. You can't retrofit that onto the Scripture, my friend. You just can't. You cannot affirm the gospel and at the same time affirm the gradual evolution of mankind from lower species. And here's why. Because the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, draws a straight line from the creation of man, the sin of man, and then the work of the second Adam, Jesus Christ. Mankind is not the hairless ape of Darwinism. Third, Adam and Eve were the progenitors of the human race. There were no Homo sapiens before Adam and Eve. That much is clear. Four, our first parents fell as a result of their rebellion against God. The fall of mankind, the deliberate rebellion of mankind against God, was a real, actual event. Number five, by God's own design, the fall into sin radically impacted the entire created order. You can read about that in Romans chapter 8. And as a result of his sin, death and decay entered into the world. Now this is huge because in order for evolution to be true, you must have death and decay. Evolution can't happen without death and decay. And so we have to make a choice between whether or not we believe what the Bible says about death being the result of sin, or what the evolutionist says as death being a natural ingredient for the evolutionary process. You see, if we accept theistic evolution, and even say, well, I believe in evolution, but I believe that it's something God started, then you still have to deny whole swaths of Scripture. You have to deny the special creation of man. You have to deny Adam as our representative head, and therefore Christ as the second Adam. You have to deny the historicity of the fall, and you have to deny everything the Bible teaches about paradise and how it's compared to the new creation. You have to deny all kinds of things. And the fact is, you don't have to. You simply don't have to. The last thing here is that our representative head, Adam, his sin has been imputed to all of his descendants. This is Romans chapter 5. If you can affirm theistic evolution and Romans chapter 5 at the same time, congratulations. I don't think it can be done. I don't think it can be done. These are facts that are affirmed in the New Testament. They are portrayed as vitally important to our understanding of the gospel itself. And while Bible-believing Christians may not always agree on every detail concerning the creation days or the age of the earth, I do believe we need to affirm those six things if we're going to affirm the gospel. Affirming the historical reliability of God's supernatural creation of the universe, the special creation of mankind, a real paradise that was lost after sin, a real fall because of sin, and death as a result of that fall, those things are fully affirmed in the New Testament. Indeed, the biblical meta-narrative of creation, fall, redemption, and new creation rests in part upon our affirmation of the reliability of the Genesis account. And so, what do we learn? What do we learn from an observation of the creation days as they are unfolded for us? Well, we're just going to spend a little bit of time on this, and we're going to come back to it next week. But two things. One, we see that God replaces chaos with order. God replaces chaos with order. If you look again at verse 1 of chapter 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The word translated created is the Hebrew word bara. Now, what's interesting about bara is that that word is only ever used to describe God's acts of creation. Anytime a man or a woman makes something, there are several other Hebrew words that are used to describe them making or creating something. But bara is a special word. Only God can bara, because it carries with it this idea of a power so significant that the Creator creates from non-existent materials, that He creates out of nothing. And only God can do that. And the Bible is jealous to help us understand that God did not come into existence, find pre-existing materials, and then began to build from there. No, God has always been. He is eternal. And even the raw materials that He fashioned into the cosmos were created by Him. That's what bara means. But there's more power on display here. Not only does God create out of nothing, but He replaces chaos with order. And we see this in verse 2. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. God takes these raw materials that He Himself creates, and like a potter fashioning clay, He goes to work. And He begins to bring order to the unfashioned raw materials. He brings order to the chaos of the unformed clay. The days of creation themselves are arranged in such a way as to put on display God's preference for order. Keep in mind that God calls for our worship to be orderly, doesn't He? Because He is a God of order. He is holy. He is not a chaotic God. He's not in war with other gods. And so worshiping Him ought to be an orderly thing, thoughtful, ordered according to His word, because He is an orderly God. And even though we live in a world and in a cosmic realm that is fallen because of sin, and because of that all kinds of things go wrong, God in His graciousness has preserved order. That's why we can still prescribe medicine that works. That's why we can still bake cakes and make babies, because God in His grace has preserved that level of order to allow not only for us to live, but even to flourish. God replaces chaos with order. And we see that in the construction of the earth. God, after just briefly mentioning the expanse of the universe, now zeroes in on the earth. And the earth is very special. We've looked far and wide, and we're continuing to look far and wide, but we're having a very hard time finding anything that even remotely approximates the specialness of the planet Earth. We have seen other solar systems in the Milky Way, and the various planets around the various stars tend to have elliptical rotations around the stars so that they freeze to death during one part of their rotation around their sun, and then they burn up during the other part of their rotation. But somehow, something really remarkable happens in our solar system. The planets revolve in circles around the sun, maintaining a tightly, delicate rotation. There's something extraordinarily special about the earth. And so God turns His attention and spends the rest of His time describing it and how He made it. And even the literary structure is very symmetrical, very orderly. So the first 6 days of creation, the seventh day is a separate thing that we're going to be considering, but the first 6 days of creation, where there's actual creation going on, are divided into two neat groups of three. Days 1 through 3, God fashions the forms. Days 4 through 6, He fills those forms. And even the way it's written, each day corresponds with the other in a symmetrical fashion. So, On the first day, it corresponds with the fourth day. The second day corresponds with the fifth day. The third day corresponds with the sixth day. What he forms in the first day, he fills on the fourth day. What he forms on the second day, he fills on the fifth day. What he forms on the third day, he fills on the sixth day. And I think that, in part at least, that divine arrangement of days is to show us not only his sovereign power, so that he's not dependent upon the sun for light, for instance, but also to put on display that he is a God who is nothing like the pagan gods, who revel and stir up and create chaos. This is a God who creates order and who loves order. Now, the order which God produces is not the absence of variety. It's not the absence of diversity, and that's a good thing. Look around every moment of every day, and your eyes are filled with an unimaginable level of variety and diversity among all things. I mean, even take a people group that all belong to the same race, and we look incredibly different. But look at the whole human family. The diversity and the variety that is there is mind-boggling. Whether you're considering the family of humans or flowers of a field or stars in the universe, you see remarkable diversity. And yet there is order. There is order. And God creates this. Last Sunday, we had a congregational prayer gathering over in the activity room. And it was a gathering between the English and Spanish speaking members of Covenant Alianza. It was a wonderful time. Present in that room was a diversity of language, a diversity of backgrounds, a diversity of culture, all brought together around one Lord, one faith, and for one purpose. And in those prayer circles gathered around the activity room, two languages were mixed together praying, but there was no chaos. There was no chaos, just the opposite. It was a beautiful variety within God's made order. There we were. Different people speaking different languages, joined together in the same church, confessing the same Lord, praying to the same God, and praying for the same things. It was, I think, in our own small way, an act of undoing just a little bit of disorder in the chaos of this sinful world. May it continue. Well, finally, God replaces emptiness with fullness. God replaces emptiness with fullness. Again, the creation days are structured in such a way as to call our attention to God's activity of filling that which is empty. He does this continually, and he does this so deliberately in the creation account. The creation day number 4, beginning in verse 14, describes how God brings luminaries now to fill the categories of night and day. Later we'll see how he brings the birds of the air and the creatures of the sea into those realms of creation. And then we'll see how he brings the beasts of the field and the creepy things and the crawly things and even humanity upon the surface of the earth. He's filling the emptiness. He brings about fullness. The theologian Christopher Watkin has written this, quote, "That a creation with form and fullness should be better than formlessness and emptiness structures a whole set of values." What he means is the fact that our God moves things from chaos to order and from emptiness to fullness tells us not only about what he's like, but it also speaks to how we ought to live. And we're going to see this as we consider the creation of man. This ordering and this filling have enormous implications, even for our lives. For instance, the gender chaos and rebellion against God's boundaries of sexual intimacy. These things have become the fabric of daily life in our culture. They are all assaults on the very being of God. We are living at a day now where large multinational corporations who depend upon our dollars to stay in business are now openly promoting lifestyles that are an abomination to God. When you have a company like Converse, and man, I love my Chuck Taylor shoes. I love my Chuck Taylors. I don't have to stop wearing them. Because now even Converse. Julius Erving used to wear Converse. If you don't know that name, shame on you. I grew up watching Dr. J play basketball, and I wanted red Converse shoes like Dr. J. And now that same company is promoting in their advertisements a preteen, minor, transsexual cross-dressing boy who performs for the illicit pleasure of homosexual men. And they're using him to advertise a new line of products specifically celebrating the sins of homosexuality and transsexualism. This is not happening in little dark corners. This is happening out of the offices, being given to us out of corporate offices and advertising offices in Madison, on Madison Avenue. And we're eating it up. Make no mistake, adultery, homosexuality, polyamory, transgenderism, and the like are all ways in which man shakes his fist in the face of his maker. They are all ways which man seeks to replace order with chaos and to replace fullness with emptiness. How else do we explain man's continued descent into sexual immorality so that he literally is creating new sexual diseases? Replacing and choosing emptiness over fullness. Just last week I read about the pastor of a church in the Midwest, not some crazy church, but a solidly evangelical, Bible-believing church, a church that we would share many doctrinal affinities with. And just 2 weeks ago, in a profanity-laden tirade on his Twitter account, he announced that he had left the pastorate because he is an atheist. And he's saying that he hadn't believed in a very long time, but he was just now finally able to admit it to himself. Well, it turns out that he has been involved in an adulterous affair for over a year, that he's left his wife for his mistress, and it also turns out that he had had instances of struggling with pretty serious sexual sin for quite a long time, even throughout his ministry. My only point is that his newfound freedom to live with his mistress and in open adultery is not the result of his atheism, it's the other way around. His choice of chaos over order, his choice of emptiness over fullness, has given way to his now newfound atheism. Because if you choose to persist in your sin long enough, beloved, you will have to reject God, or go insane, or repent. You cannot live consistently. You cannot live for the long haul in open rebellion to God and expect to still believe in Him at the end of the day. Your sin will force Him out of your life. Not that you are sovereign over Him, please understand. What I mean is that if you persist long enough in your sin, the Bible promises that a time comes along when God will stop striving with you. Blaise Pascal, the French philosopher and mathematician, following the thought of Augustine many generations before, wrote that there is an abyss within mankind that, quote, can only be filled by an infinite and immutable object, which is to say, only by God Himself. So many of us here could tell stories about what it's like to feel the desolation of emptiness. Perhaps it's an emptiness that comes from loss of hope that your pain will ever come to an end. You lose hope and you end up in emptiness. Maybe your sense of emptiness or chaos is the result of a pattern of sin in your life, in which case you ought to feel chaotic. You ought to feel empty. Sin never keeps its promises to fill you up. Perhaps it's an emptiness that comes from feeling out of control or abandoned or feeling as though you've failed at becoming the person that you always wanted to be, and now you look back and you feel empty. Maybe your sense of emptiness comes from feeling unclean or untouchable. You feel deep shame because of something you've done or because something that was done to you. Let me say this. That the same Bible which portrays God as lighting the darkness and filling the empty void is the same Bible that promises us that Jesus redeems. He buys back sinful and ruined lives. The Lord Jesus is the one in whom all things hold together. He is the light of the world. He brings order to the chaotic life, truth to the confused and the dismayed. He brings guidance to the wandering and the lost, and He brings hope to the despairing. If you are beginning to conclude that nothing will change for you, that darkness and emptiness are your lot in life, then remember Genesis 1. The very power that said, "Let there be light," and there was light. The very one who filled up the unordered emptiness of the raw materials, that very same power will fill you. I did a word search this week on how many times the Bible uses the term fill or the clause filled up or fills in reference to how God treats His people. It was remarkable just going through passage after passage about how God fills up the empty. He fills you with good things, the psalmist writes. And all of that can be seen in Genesis 1, where God looks into the emptiness of the unformed raw materials and He fashions it and he fills it, because that's what God does. He replaces emptiness with fullness. Why, even Jesus Himself emptied Himself so that we could be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. He turned Himself over to the chaos of death on a cross so that we might receive a beautiful, orderly, full, satisfying, beautiful, fully formed salvation. Beloved, if you are despairing today, if you are empty, or if you feel like your life is in chaos, turn again to Genesis 1. And see the beauty that God can make out of a life. Let's pray. And now, our Father and our God, we ask Your help so that we might keep hold of Your Word, and perhaps even better, that Your Word might keep hold of us. Watch over us, guard our minds and our hearts, give faith to the unbelieving, trust to the wavering, hope to the despairing. And this we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.